Before we jump back into our passage, I'd like to set the stage a little bit to remind us of where we were with the passage before, but also where it is in the context of Israel's history. You see, this passage of Scripture is actually, we're picking it up in the middle of where another story had already started. You see, Jeroboam, the king that we had first heard about, he was made the king of Israel by the gracious word of God that he spoke to Jeroboam, and he gave him 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and this was in response to a judgment that he had proclaimed on the house of Solomon. And he did this because Solomon, if you remember back in chapter 11, if we go back and we were to look, chapter 11 tells us that Solomon loved many foreign wives. In fact, it tells us he had 700 foreign wives and 300 concubines. And these foreign wives turned his heart away from God and towards these gods, who aren't actually gods. And Solomon went so far as to even build high places or worship centers for his wives so that they could worship these gods. And this was an abomination to the Lord. And so God tells Solomon, I'm tearing the kingdom out of your hands. And he gives 10 of the tribes to Jeroboam, and he keeps 2 for David. And so that's sort of the backdrop to this story. Jeroboam has now become the king of the northern tribes of Israel. He was promised. God even gave him promises in chapter 12, 12 or 11. He gives him promises that he's going to build a house just like the house that he built for David. So it's graciously given to him. And yet, what do we see? We see Jeroboam building altars, making golden calves, setting up religious festivals, all so that he can hold on to something that God had already given to him by grace. That's the context that we find ourselves in. In our passage this morning, it picks up with Jeroboam standing in front of the altar that he has made to worship these golden calves, which he had proclaimed, "These, O Israel, are your gods which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he's serving at a festival that he had created just so he could hold on to it. And as we read earlier, the man of God from Judah had come and he had proclaimed judgment against the altar. And there's a dramatic confrontation that we already read between the king and the man of God. And because the man of God was on the Lord's business, God was protecting him. And the man of God leaves by another route, but he does not leave the area. He's found by an old prophet, a prophet who lives in Bethel. And he's enticed to return home with the old prophet, and he eats. And that is where we pick up in our passage. So let's resume this story where Pastor Wade left off in verse 20, and we'll go through 34. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water,' your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him." And he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And he offered, and after he had buried him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones." For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn away from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. So for those of you who may have been in the military, or those who might have parents who are in the military, or maybe your children are in the military, you'll know that one of the very first things that's drilled into you in basic training for any soldier or sailor or marine or airman is your general orders. And there are three of them. Different services have different variations on them, and there's different numbers. But in general, there are three general orders. And first is, I will guard everything within the limits of my post and quit my post only when properly relieved. Second, I will obey my special orders and perform all of my duties in a military manner. And third, I will report violations of my special orders, emergencies, and anything not covered in my instructions to the commander of the relief. You see, for the service member, these orders remain in effect at all times, in the absence of special orders and in the presence of special orders. This is the baseline and the grounding for all military members. You always obey. If you don't have any special orders, you go back to the beginning and you hold on to what you already have been told. They're meant to provide, they're meant to protect others, for the service member who follows the general orders as well as their specific orders will inevitably be fulfilling their duty, both to what they're supposed to do, but also to their battle buddy next to them and to their company and that they belong to. By contrast, disobeying or disregarding general order can have disastrous consequences, and not just for the service member, but also for maybe his team, maybe his squad, his platoon, his company, and maybe even more. In a similar manner, we as believers, we go astray and we sin when we disobey and disregard God's word and God's commands, or when we turn away from what God has explicitly said, and when we abuse God's word for our own purposes. When we do so, the consequences can be very disastrous for us, for those around us, for our church. But despite our propensity to turn away and disobey, God is still faithful to his word and to his promises because he cares for his people. He's constantly calling us back, inviting us back to repentance and to himself. God's word is merciful and it's gracious to us, even in judgment. And so we must keep returning to him again and again, returning to him through his word. This morning, we're going to take a look at God's merciful and gracious word to us through the lens of this bizarre story. I'll admit, it's a bizarre story. You're probably asking, why did you choose this? That's a different story. But it's an intriguing story as well. In full disclosure here, as we're getting into this passage, I am deeply indebted to Dale Ralph Davis and his commentary on this passage, and so we'll follow some of the structure that what he had laid out in that. So let's begin. First, we'll see how God's word to Jeroboam was a merciful pronouncement of judgment. And next, we'll look at how God's word was a powerful protection for the man of God. And third, we'll consider how God's word was just an abused profession for the old prophet. So let's look at Jeroboam. How God's word to him was a merciful pronouncement of judgment. I don't know how many times you might read the words of Scripture, and you read God's pronouncements of judgment, and you think, that's it, that's the game, it's going to happen. It's probably what Jonah thought as well, or hoped would happen. He proclaimed, 40 days and Nineveh's going down. Right, the destruction of Nineveh. And then he waited out on a hill and looked for that to happen. He was expecting it. When God pronounces judgment, the end result must be inevitable. However, this isn't the case. In fact, God's warnings of impending judgment is almost always meant to turn wayward individuals, wayward kings, wayward nations back to himself. In our passage this morning, we find Jeroboam in the middle of offering sacrifices on the altar that he had built during a festival that he created, worshiping a god that he had made. He was following the devices and the desires of his own heart. And in the midst of that, we find a man of God showing up from Judah. He comes in the middle of a worship service. You can probably imagine what this would look like. This man pops up in the middle of a worship service. He's getting ready to make an offering on this altar. And the man of God cries out and proclaims judgment against the altar. And he came out by the word of the Lord and prophesied judgment and desecration. Furious Jeroboam, he stretches out his hands and says, "Seize him!" And he tells his guards. And no sooner had the words left his mouth than God's mercy is on full display for all to see. For you see, he can't pull his hand back. And at the same time that he can't pull his hand back, the altar that he is prepared to make sacrifices on splits in half, and the ashes are poured out. Everyone at that service that morning saw what was happening. They could see the king is frozen in a position of, get that guy. And instead, he's crippled. So everyone can see that God's man that came from Judah was commissioned by God. The words that he's saying have some sort of power behind them, and they have the power of God Almighty. His sign of fulfillment was immediately fulfilled, and the altar tears open, and the ashes are poured out. With a little more humility, we are then told that the king asks, "Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and ask him to heal my hand, because it's stuck out here." And the man of God does so, and the king's hand is healed. Literally, his hand is returned to him. It's restored to him. This is the same word, shub. It's littered through this passage. Return to the Lord. That's the main idea. Come back. Return to the Lord. Even now, he will return to you. This is exactly what God is telling Jeroboam through this prophecy. He is gracious, and he's quick to heal and to save. We see it in the king's life. Immediately, healing comes. He's allowed to have his hand back. Even now, God is calling this wayward king and people back to himself through the message of the man of God. I'm reminded here of Peter's words in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, when God says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." The goal is always repentance. God's judgment is meant to call us back to repentance, turning away from our own devices and the desires of our own hearts and turning back to the Lord. On August 19th, 2009, while a major denomination was having their national convention in Minneapolis, there was they were set to discuss at 2 p.m. on the docket that day. They were set to discuss whether or not practicing homosexuality was an acceptable thing for a minister of the Lord, for a pastor to do. That was the discussion on the docket at 2 p.m. At 2 p.m., a tornado, one of seven, which tore through Minnesota that day, hit the convention center where they were meeting, tore the roof off, split the steeple of the church. There was a lot of commentary about that, and in fact, John Piper, in his blog from that day, actually calls attention to it and says, and ties the tornado to an act of judgment of God. There's a lot of furor and a lot of discussion online. Should someone say something like that? How can you say something like that? How do you know that that tornado was meant for what that church was doing? Truth is, we don't. But two things to say regarding this. Jesus himself tells his disciples when they ask about whether or not random acts of God's providence are in fact judgment. And what does he tell them? In Luke 13, 4 through 5, he says, "Those 18 on which the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Like, second, we don't have a final word on a tornado like this. We don't get to know the mind of God. That belongs to him. But we do know about the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the altar, I'm sorry, the destruction of the altar and the sign which accompanied it. That is a judgment of God. The secret things belong to God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. And so we stick with the word of God. And this, these divine acts are meant to bring about repentance. As Dale Ralph Davis writes in his commentary, "Yahweh does not hesitate to come barging after you right into the middle of your idolatries. He'll throw roadblocks in your path and sometimes send reasonably obnoxious servants to you as well. But it's good news that he'll do almost anything to try and pry you loose from your golden calves. His mercy makes waves before his judgment arrives." Are there areas in your life that God is making waves or trying to capture your attention? This is the time to take note. Take note of the waves and turn back in whatever area he is revealing to you. But not only is God's word to the king a merciful pronouncement of judgment, it's also a powerful protection for the man of God. You see, we're told 7 times throughout the passage that the man of God received his commission, proclaimed his message, and followed his instructions by the word of the Lord. This is the constant refrain. He is a man of God. He is the man of God commissioned by the word of the Lord, and he is bringing the word of the Lord. And he was to proclaim judgment against the altar in Bethel and was given explicit instructions to neither eat bread nor drink water nor return home by the way in which you came. It's so etched in his mind that he repeats it twice, both in defense of why he can't take part in the hospitality offered by the king and by the old prophet. We're not told by the author of Kings why the Lord commanded him in this way, but one could hazard some guesses. Going back to share a meal with someone whom you just pronounced judgment sort of dampens the message a little bit, kind of, you know, greases it and says, it's probably not that bad. Or it was God's protection for the man of God. You see, going home with him would just as easily have led to his demise as well. Jeroboam had wanted to seize him. How much easier would it be if he just came home with me? And then we can take care of this man of God from Judah. This is one of the marks and tests of a prophet, of a true prophet, is how he handles God's word. In 1 Samuel 3, after the Lord first appeared to Samuel, we're told that Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Samuel's faithfulness in not letting any of God's word fall to the ground is what marked him as a prophet. When God spoke it, Samuel was faithful, both in his words and his actions, to obey. As we see in our passage, the man of God ends up disobeying God's word, which had so faithfully proclaimed and obeyed earlier. How does something like this happen? Well, it happens because there's an old prophet. An old prophet who lies to him. We're told that the old prophet comes, invites him back, and the man of God is faithful, and he responds and says, "I was told not to come back to eat bread or drink water or return by the same way." But then the narrator tells us that this old prophet of Bethel lies to him and asks him to come back and eat bread and drink water because he was told by an angel of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, to come back with him. So he's using someone else's credentials to call this man to unfaithfulness. After my wife and I graduated from college, we spent about a year as an intern in a campus ministry. And during that time, we had a supervisor. He was a very godly man. He had been in the ministry for over 10 years at that point in time. Loved God's word, loved people, loved sharing the gospel. And we kept up with him for some time after our internship ended, but then we lost touch. And then it was several years after that, and we received this heartbreaking letter from them in the mail. He and his wife had left the ministry, and they had gone to go and pursue a business opportunity that some of their mentors, some who had been in the ministry for over 30 years, had invited them to be a part of. They were going to start a restaurant, and they were going to live, and they were going to live together, and they were going to work together, and they were going to love God, love each other, love the community, and serve the community, all the while doing this business. It sounded great. It was very intriguing to my former mentor, because who doesn't want to be close to your mentors? Who doesn't want to be close to godly individuals? But as they spent time in this group, it became more and more cult-like, to the point where wedges were driven in between relationships of husband and wife. And in fact, for my former mentor, he was kicked out of the group, and the wife was told never to see him because of the things that he had confronted these leaders on. And so he missed the birth of his first child because of the lies that these leaders had started spewing in this group. I'll admit, my first reaction after hearing my former mentor's story and reading it was sadness, heartbreak, a little bit of anger. How could he be duped by lies like that? How could he fall for something like that? But if I'm true to myself and I understand my own heart, I know how easily it would be for me to succumb to lies told to me by someone I consider to be a godly man, someone who I looked up to. It's very easy. It's easy for all of us. So we must be watchful, and like the Bereans in Acts 17, who received God's word eagerly and searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were true, we must do likewise. So what are we to do with a passage like this? I'll admit it makes me uncomfortable to see a man of God being faithful over a long period of time or a short period of time, and then faltering at the very end. It's heartbreaking and it's sobering. Several things we should do and seek to apply this to our lives. First, in order to remain faithful to God's word, we must be convinced, like Proverbs 9:10 says, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The discernment needed to apply God's word in clear situations and in unclear situations starts with the fear of the Lord. Second, we must know God's word and remember it. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119, 9 through 11, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The change of the calendar year, as noted by Bob and several others, is ripe for making New Year's resolutions. And one of them is probably, I'm going to read my Bible more. That's great. We should do that. There are Bible reading plans that are available. If you need help finding one, see Pastor Wade, see myself, anyone, church staff, officers. We'd be happy to point you in the right direction. It might also be helpful to consider memorizing some of God's word, hiding it in your heart, so that I might not sin against you. Because you have to remember it. You have to know it and remember it before it can happen. Third, we must remember that we're not saved by our own abilities on whether we keep God's word or don't keep God's word. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith that he gives us alone, by Christ's perfect work alone. It is his work and his faithfulness which saves us, and this is a gift he gives to us. Anything else that we trust in is a works-based righteousness. As Paul says in Galatians, and which sort of rings true in this passage as well, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if I or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, and so now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Fourth, and maybe most importantly, when we fail to keep God's word and sin against him, we must hold on to the fact that Jesus, the faithful prophet who kept all of God's word, is also our great high priest, who offers himself as a sacrifice for our sins for when we fail. And we fail. And because of that, we can receive mercy and grace in our time of need. As Hebrews 4 tells us in 12 through 16, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one in whom, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is hope for us yet. We must cling to him and draw near to him. And lastly, hold on to this word of hope from 2 Timothy 2. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. And if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. When we fail, and we will fail, we rest on the fact that even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Finally, we'll look at this last character, the old prophet. And we see that for this old prophet, God's word was just an abused profession for him, one in which he abused. We're not told the old prophet's name. We don't really know much about him, except he has some sons, and he lives in Bethel. He lives in the town, in the area where a new worship center and a new religion has just been established by the king. More tellingly, this old prophet, for God's word was just something he did in his professional life. It did not control him. And we know this because he, in 18, we're told that he deliberately lied to the man of God. He claims authority by saying that an angel spoke to him and lying about that. He abused his office and claimed authority that he did not have. For this prophet, God's word was a game which he used for his own purposes to toy with this man of God. But God, in his graciousness, still gives this old prophet, who was just using God's word for his own purposes, a true word from the Lord. He tells through this old prophet, he proclaims judgment against the man of God for failing to hold and keep all of God's word. And immediately, we find that the man of God is killed by a lion, and the lion's standing there by the body, with the donkey standing by the body, and it is a strange sight, and all see it. This is not a normal lion. This was God's lion. It was on God's leash, and it was serving God's purposes. Here was the final gracious sign given to Jeroboam and to the old prophet and to any who saw it and would recognize it, that the words and the judgment which were proclaimed by the man of God, regardless of his faithfulness, pronounced that day, those events would come true. If they failed to turn back to the Lord, they too would reap the consequences of the coming judgment. I'll admit, it's easy to walk away from a passage like this with one of several reactions. I've gone back and forth between them this whole week, and so I would imagine there's some uncomfortableness, there's some, I don't know, does this really apply to me? That was thousands of years ago and doesn't really have anything to do with me. And especially now in light of the cross of Christ, what does that have to do? Well, we go back to what Scripture says. And Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So we can't just disregard it. We could also look at this passage with a certain sense of dread and despair. After all, there is no good guy in this passage. No one to root for, no one to be like, that's my guy right there. The king is bent set on following the devices of his heart, contrary to God's revealed word, And we're told at the end of the passage that despite everything that he saw, everything that occurred, he still didn't turn away. This thing became a sin for the house of Israel and for the house of Jeroboam, and he was destroyed because of it. For the man of God, we see that for him, he fails at the end. And so while we're cheering along the way, when he's faithful, it disturbs us when he stumbles at the end. And for the old prophet, when he lies to the man of God and his deception helps to lead the man to the man of God's death, and that's disturbing as well. So who do I identify with? Do we identify with the wayward king who goes his own way, does the things that he wants to do in his own heart? Yes, at times. It's true for me. It's probably true for you. Or do we identify with the man of God who faithfully starts off strong, following all of God's commands, and then stumbles? Yes, every day, it's true of me. Or do I identify with the old prophet and see in ourselves the propensity to make ministry and God's word something we do outwardly, but which has no real bearing on our lives or our inward lives? Yes, again, 1,000 times yes, that is our temptation. It's tempting to make this a show. It's tempting to come to Bible study. It's tempting to look a certain way and act a different way at home or somewhere else. But in all this, as we're looking at these things and we're realizing that in some way we're like that king, we're like the man of God, we're like the old prophet, it leads us to exclaim like Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" And the answer, it's Christ. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. There is a glimmer of hope in this passage, and it's not found in this particular story. This story is about a call to repentance, and we don't really see anyone truly repenting. And yet there's a glimmer in the old prophet, the one who lied, the one who made it his own profession, that he was just about the word of God, but not allowing it to control. For he recognizes at the very end that God's word, which were proclaimed by the man of God, will come true. And so he aligns himself in death with this man of God. He asks his sons to bury his bones with this man of God. For the old prophet, the solution seems right to avoid the coming judgment. For us, on this side of the cross of Christ, we realize more fully how true this actually is. Our only hope is to align ourselves with the true man of God from Judah, God's true prophet, God's true priest, God's true and faithful king, and the one to whom all of these others point. We must align ourselves in his death so that we might experience his resurrection and his life. He is the faithful prophet who did not live by bread alone, nor succumb to the temptations of the evil one, but instead lived by every word which proceeded from the mouth of God. He is the one who faithfully kept all of God's words and did not let one fall to the ground. He is the one who denied himself, taking the form of servant and becoming obedient even unto death, even death on a cross, for sinners such as you and sinners such as me. This really is our only hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that passages like this give us pause to take a step back and to look, to be horrified by our own failures, to be fearful of our own failures. And yet there is cause for hope because Christ has come. He is the faithful prophet who kept all of your words. Lord, I pray that you would enable us again to turn back to you because of what Christ has done, that you would enable us to live by your word, or to turn again and again, to hold on to the promises and the truths that you have proclaimed to us through them, and that you would enable us to live lives which are marked by holiness and faithfulness, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what Christ has done on the cross. And we thank you for him. We pray this all in his glorious name. Amen.